Okay, we stopped in verse 2. Let's just begin chapter 15. We have the second round coming up here of Job's friends. They're friends. They just have a different view of expectations regarding a walk with God. And Job used to think just like them. And things happened in his life in such a way that he was challenged to question his interpretation of all that he had been taught and the standing he had amongst people that recognized him as a respectable person that knew God. And he began to realize that what he thought was a close walk with God was flawed. It was keeping him short from what he believed, you know, was a deeper understanding. And it's what God wants to give him, and he's crying for it now, and he realizes there was something wrong, something flawed with his, you know, his previous theology, and yet he's not understanding it yet. Now, that's what you're looking at in the book of Job. And it's important because we touch on some prophetic elements of the book of Job, because you could go through the entire book of Job and just teach it prophetically. It happened historically. It's a true book. It's not an allegory, but it has types and instances that, you know, depict things that are going to take place during what's known as the tribulation. What I'm emphasizing, and tends to be the emphasis of one book at a time as we go through them, is a verse-by-verse Bible study from the perspective of the crucified life and the intention God has for the Christian to learn and to grow. And so here you have here Job, he's suffering, but it's not because of sin in his life. And his friends still believe that it is. And so this reasoning process of a debate going back and forth is getting more and more tense. The stakes are getting higher as, you know, what one person's belief is being challenged by another person's belief. The pressure and the tactics they're increasing. And what you're going to see here, because if Job is right, then his three friends are wrong. See? If they're right, then he's wrong. And he realizes there's nothing in his life that he's doing. Not that he is, that he's doing that is displeasing God. And so he sees here Eliphaz looks at Job as being rebellious, because he only interprets from this narrow vision that if you have problems in your life, it's because of sin. It's because God's angry at you because you're not. So he's got these blinders like a horse. There's sin in your life. It's as simple as that. We don't know what it is. You know what it is. You're being rebellious. So he's coming back at Eliphaz. He's genuinely trying to help him. He's coming back at Job. But there is an alternative motive. The alternative motive is not just to comfort Job. It's to justify himself. That's the problem he has. Because he's not just trying to say, Job, get this thing right. He's trying to say, I hope to God you're not right. That's what's going on here. Now he says, then he answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, now Eliphaz was the first to begin, and now he's the first with this second round. And you're going to see he's not as polite as far as the depth and the harshness of his slap. This is a slap technique that you'll often find in debates that you like Republicans and Democrats. They barrage you with questions and challenges without giving you an opportunity to answer. A spat a man and woman could have together or something. It's like, you're going to answer that and then boom, boom, boom. You're going to answer that and boom, boom, boom. You're going to answer, and that's what's going on here. You see in verse 7, art thou the first man? Was thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard? Dost thou, or see verse 9, what knowest thou? What understandest thou? He's just barraging him with questions that he can't answer. You've got to step back and say, okay, let it all out. But they're not just questions with Job. They're questions that are slapping him. They're intended to slap him. He's trying to beat him into submission. And you'll find that that's what exists in a lot of Christian circles. When Christians first begin to discover there's something more to the Christian life than the fundamentals, than just good and evil. And he said, but Eliphaz isn't taking that stand. So here we go. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge? This is where we stopped the last time we met, was a couple of weeks. I think last week was somewhat of a snow, a threatening snow. It's so hard when it's like, you know what I mean? It's like this. Where'd you guys go down south? Where'd you go?
Detroit.
Did you get snow out there? Did
no.
No snow. Wow.
It was 48.
Well, we got a little bit more than you, but it wasn't that bad. Anyways, we missed you. So he says here, should a wise man utter vain knowledge? Now he calls him a wise man. Like I said, it's kudos. Second round. Boom, punch, hit the gloves in the ring, then they start getting ready to swing. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge? He's telling them it's unbecoming. He has wisdom, yet it's nonsense. And this is where we stopped last week. And fill his belly with the east wind. Now I want to show you this in a few places, how deep the Word of God is. Job mentions a few times, and I told you that the east wind in the Bible has a very negative connotation. Look at it in chapter 27. Now, because he repeats it on a number of occasions in Job, he's driving something home. Remember, Job is the first book in the Bible written. And it's the first book written with the intent of the last book that God is going to reveal who he is in the book of Revelation. So there's 42 chapters synonymous with the timeline of 42 months that the book of Revelation is speaking about, 3.5 years. And so this east wind is significant because it has to do with the judgment of God coming from the east.
Did it bring in the locusts?
Well, that's what it was during the plagues. That's correct. So it has a negative connotation in the book of Exodus. That's what you're referring to. So look in Job chapter 27, verse 21. Job 27, verse 21. The east wind, and I don't get into the, you could start going too far with anything. You know, I know, what was it? The Wizard of Oz, it was the Wicked Witch of the East got killed, didn't she, from that wind landing the house on her thing? Just interesting. But but the east wind, we get our thing, the nor'easters, right? So he says here, the east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. See that east wind? Look at it again in chapter 38. Verse 24, by what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Look in Jeremiah chapter 18. Excuse me, Jeremiah 18. So the gospel comes, it goes from which direction? Starts in the east and moves to the west. Going back to the east again. It's doing a complete circle. That's the same path of the sun. Jeremiah chapter. So when Christ returns, what path, what direction is he coming from? See? Right, he's coming from the east. Jeremiah 18. Look at it. He's called the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. All of nature is a depiction of God. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 17. He says, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. See that? Can't miss it. Now look at Christ's return in Matthew chapter 24. Direction is significant in the Bible. Absolutely is. Which direction would you guess heaven would be? North. Amen, brother. I mean, so where does every compass point? It points north. I mean, it's just another thing that, you know, you have to slap yourself and say, just a coincidence. It's you know, the city of the great king. The sides in the north, it says. Matthew chapter 24, over there in Psalms. Matthew 24, verse 27. Here's Christ returning. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's pretty amazing, because look at this in Ezekiel. Let me show you one other place and then we'll move on. But Job is mentioning this east and the east wind and a judgment of God associated with it. It's tribulation. And Christ returns. That's the direction he's coming. Now, you've got Israel. Oh, and you got Jerusalem, and you got eight gates. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You got eight gates surrounding Jerusalem. And you got the north, the south, the east, and the west. And on this side, this is over here, you go in there. You got the temple area in here, and you have, this is where that Wailing Wall is. Here we talk about a wall, the Wailing Wall where the Jews are. That's a wall that's supposedly a remnant of the temple wall surrounding the court that was destroyed during the time of Herod after they rejected Christ. The temple got destroyed. And there's a wall, part of a wall that remains. They call that the Wailing Wall because they believe it's the part of the original wall. But that's the west. It's also called the Western Wall. You'll hear it one of two ways. But on the east, you've got these gates, 1, 2, 3. And up here, you've got this gate here. This is the Eastern Gate. I think there's 9 of them, if I'm not mistaken. I have to brush up on it. But right here, the northeast, there's the Eastern Gate. It's the entry into the city. Why is that important? Because if you had to guess, just which gate do you think Christ, when he returns, which gate is he going to return through when he comes into Jerusalem? The Eastern Gate. So when Christ rides that donkey into Jerusalem, coming from the Mount of Olives, here's Jerusalem, right? Here's the Mount of Olives, right over here. See the direction he's coming from? Isn't that amazing? He's coming from the east. That's what he's going to do the second time when he comes back. But look at it in Ezekiel chapter number, I think it's 40 or 44. Ezekiel 44. Let me see. Yep, here it is here. Now, look at chapter 43, verse 1 and 2. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. The Eastern Gate. Okay? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. You can't miss. The direction's important. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Now, Ezekiel's not going to get deep into it. He's talking about a temple that's going to be rebuilt when Christ returns. But he comes in through the east. And when that happened, he said that nobody would enter through the east gate till he returns. Now, look in chapter 44 to see. This is an amazing prophecy. Because since Jerusalem's been, you know, Israel's a nation again, and Jerusalem's the city of Israel, you've got all these gates are open to go in and access Jerusalem, except one. The Eastern Gate. It's closed. It's shut.
Why, John?
Because of this right here. Ezekiel 44, verse number 2. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it, therefore he shall shut it. The Jews believe the Messiah is coming through the Eastern Gate.
So they shut it, but
the Muslims owned that area, and a man called Suleiman, whatever his name is, one of the Turkish Muslims, when he rebuilt some of those city walls, he sealed that Eastern Gate because he didn't want the Jews to believe their Messiah could. He's actually fulfilling prophecy,
right.
Just like when Babylon was destroyed, and the Medes and Persians came in, and Cyrus conquers it, and he had no idea he was fulfilling prophecy the way he came. He's fulfilling prophecy, not knowing that. If you let the Jews go through, you would break prophecy. So he's stopping it, and the Jews have recognized that we don't want to go through there. But what they did to prevent Jews from coming through there, to think that the Messiah was coming back, is they planted a cemetery right in front of that.
Wow.
With Muslims, which Jews aren't able to walk across and touch the dead body of an unclean Gentile. The Lord will. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. That's amazing. But he's coming this direction. That's what you're seeing in the book of Job, prophetically. Now, do you see how you could read through Job, and you could begin to glean those things? I don't go over them all. we're giving it so you get enough of it to recognize this is an amazing prophetic book. Back in Job chapter 15. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly? Now he's looking at Job, and he's saying, you got all this stuff that's filled you, that's this wind, that's your wind bag, and you're saying all these words. You've just been smitten with the east wind. Okay? So what are we really, you know, your words are from the mouth of a man that's just been judged by God. That's what he's saying. They recognize that. And fill his belly with the east wind. They recognize the language and the meaning of it. Now you do too. Should he reason with unprofitable talk? And I told you, this is reasoning. This is what's different from the human world and all the other creative animals God made. Our ability to reason with each other about God, with God about us. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? It's obvious all that he's saying isn't able to help him. Because it hasn't affected, it's unprofitable. Hasn't changed or altered his situation. It's his bad. His problems still exist. You got to realize here, it's Elijah that's. Eliphaz that's being confronted with this challenge to his traditional theology. As you're going to see as we go through this chapter. Look what he says here. Yea, thou castest off fear. Now this is important to me. He's saying you don't have a fear of God. And the reason he says you cast off, you don't have fear of God is because you're refusing to repent. Now, how do you repent over something if you haven't done something wrong? Right? That's Job's idea. You're telling me I'm refusing to repent, but there's nothing wrong. I mean, there's past sins that keep bothering me because they're there. They haven't been taken away from my conscience. Yea, thou castest off fear, but there's nothing active. And restrainest prayer before, and that's what I constantly refer you to in your walk with God. The life of Christ that you hear, you know, taught and preached from behind this pulpit, it pertains to those who desire to walk with God, that aren't living a life of active sin. Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest, that's to hold back, prayer. Before God. He's saying, and obviously, when he says you're not praying to God, he's not saying you're not praying before God, he's saying you're not praying before us. See, he's speaking and his friends are with him, the three comforters. See, they're assuming the role of the spokesman in behalf of God. Thou restrainest prayer before God. What he's really saying is, you're not getting right in front of us, so we know you're not getting right with God. And this is what's dangerous, and it's a premise that you have to recognize when it comes your way, because it tries to throw on you a guilt trip. It's a refusal to it's a refusal to get right by my definition of what getting right is, and that's a very dangerous thing. And you'll find it's fearful to me, because look at this in 3 John. Because he's saying you're against God. He's going to tell him you're against God. Where does he say against God? Another couple verses down. Was it verse 8? Does anybody see where he says you're against God? We'll come across it. My mind is... verse 13. Thou turnest thy spirit against God. They're equating your walk with God is right or wrong based on their perspective of what a lifestyle should be. That's dangerous ground, brother. Because all of a sudden, another man's interpretation of your walk, they take the place of God. Now that's dangerous. You'll see this, look at it in 3 John. There's a YouTube video out there. Listen to it, watch it. It's called The Preacher. Or The Pastor, I think it's called. Yeah, it's called The Pastor. And God made the pastor. And as you listen to it, you would think that eventually it's going to turn and point you to the pastor, the pastor, the pastor, the pastor. It's, you know, a long list of, you know, good qualities of the pastor, and we need to recognize that. You would think he's going to bring you to Jesus Christ, you know, the bishop of our souls. But it doesn't. Keeps you with the pastor as the man. It lifts the pastor up too high. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't a position of respect in that office that isn't due. render honor to whom honor is due. I'm not saying that. But when that position, that office, becomes a position that is lifted up without the light being shined on Christ, it's too high. That's what I'm saying. And you look at this in 3 John. That's what you're seeing, unfortunately, exist too often in churches today. Churches that are sound theologically, but keep you short from the walk God intends with you. Why? Just like these three miserable comforters. Their narrow view of God is only based on law. Law will always keep you out of the Holy of Holies. In a relationship with God, in full confidence that you're His Son. Amen. It will always leave you feeling guilty. Always. Because that's all the law can do, is condemn you. Well, it's not intended to condemn you, to keep you out. It's to bring you in. Amen. Because He's our justification. Condemns you so you can be justified. Amen. Praise the Lord. Crucified so you can rise again. Look at this in 3 John chapter 9. It's only one chapter. So 3 John verse 9. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the what? Who's the only person said to have the preeminence in the church? It's only in Colossians 1:18. Jesus Christ. The Pope. Brother, it's all pomp. Voting on the Pope is no different. It's all pomp. Come on, it's all the black smoke. You know, the clothes. Come on, brother, who doesn't know? Now we've forgotten? He takes the new pope, takes a strong stance against homosexuality. It's the most plagued church with pedophilia and homosexuality that exists. You say, what's that? The Roman Catholic Church. It breeds it. Amen?
There's also questions now that where I was reading that they think he might be the Antichrist.
Well, okay, that could just be a talk. I don't think he is.
But I'm just saying that what I had read was in some of the...
Everybody that comes in, they always have that. What it shows you is people have an awareness, Carol. There's nothing wrong with that, because people have an awareness that the Antichrist is coming and he has a connection to the Catholic Church. So that's a good thing. So one of these days we'll do a full study on the Antichrist, if it comes before Revelation 13, because that's the chapter on the Antichrist. The Bible talks more about him outside of Jesus Christ than anyone else. So you do need to know about him, and he is connected to that particular office. But he has the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So he lifted himself. He's lording over the flock. He's taken on and assumed a role as a mouthpiece of God, no different than a Roman Catholic Pope who claims to be the vicar of Christ. And what he says is law. That's dangerous ground. That's what's going on here in John 15. So he's saying, yea, thou cast off fear and restrainest, cast off fear of God. Why? Why is he saying you don't fear God? You don't fear God because you're not towing the line the way I think you should? That's exactly what he's saying. It's classic extreme fundamentalism. It's what it is. Not that fundamentalism is wrong or the theology is wrong, but the position that we give to people is wrong. Amen? So he says here, verse 5, for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity. Your words are, he's saying, are what's revealing your sin. Because you're not repenting. You don't have you're not saying words like, I'm sorry, and I've done wrong, and so on and so forth. And thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. He's telling him, you're a sly talker, Job. Trying to, you know, talk your way into being innocent. Look what he says here. Thine own mouth condemneth thee. Look what he says here. Now I want you to recognize this. Because this is, he has a couple slices of pie he lets you taste from here. Here's one of them. Humble pie. He says, and not I. Thine own mouth condemn thee. Not I. Surely not. I'm not going to condemn thee. He's getting ready to land blast him, brother. Amen. He's getting ready to tear him to pieces with a tongue lashing. Amen. But he says, not I. I wouldn't do that. Look at the same thing. It's false humility. See the same thing in chapter 4, verse 12. See, and this is Eliphaz speaking the same way. Now, he seems to be the oldest and the most, you know, reputable of the comforters. You know, he speaks first. They give way. Now, a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof. And yet, that little thereof was enough to exalt him above anybody else that was going to speak. You better listen to me, Job, because of the experience and the age that I have. He's about to try to manhandle him, you know, and you know, arm, you know, put his arm under pressure here and get him to bow. He says, "Thine own mouth condemneth thee, not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee." Well, okay, that sounds good, but he's speaking hypocritically. So he tries to strong arm him here. Here's the barrage. Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? See, what he's going to use first has to do with his age. Sir?
It would also be the fancy he has it to be. That he has a duty
to tell
Job this because he doesn't.
He thinks he has a duty.
Yes
he does. Yeah. Yes. Because he's under the law. He thinks it's his role. Amen. I don't know what's so funny back there, but it's my little son Johnny, so I'm sure there might be something we don't want to get any deeper on. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? He's using his age, you know. Hast thou heard? Now look, he says this twice. He mentions this business about a secret. That shows that things Job said pricked him, because he's saying the secret. He said, "Hast thou heard the secret of God?" See in verse 11, are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? What secret have you heard from God? Why is that important? Because you look in chapter 4, that's what he was insulted that Job didn't take the authority of his experience and his age and his gray-headed or bald-headed knowledge that accompanies his age and his prestige. You're not going to believe me because of who I am? Amen? Brethren, come on, you can't be insulted if people don't listen to you or agree with you. Amen? How many times have you corrected yourself? Job chapter 4, verse 12. See what he says here? Now a thing was secretly brought to me. See? He uses this as an authority. I had an experience. And that's my authority. And on top of that, I'm much older than you, Job. Surely you've got to be listening to me. So he says, art thou the first... Oh, verse 8. Hast thou heard the secret of God? See, he's been, you know, cut to the heart here, kind of insulted. And dost thou restrain... Because he's not... You know, there's a hierarchy. You know? You got to follow... These people here, they're above you. You can't be a young Christian and question what these people here are saying. Now remember, I told you there's nothing wrong with questioning. Christ encourages it. So do I. It's how you question. The intent and motive of the question. Amen? So he says here, hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? So you think you got wisdom we don't have? What knowest thou that we know not? See how he's questioning here? This is a man, he got cut. What understandest thou? You never know the motives of people that are saying things to you. Amen? But the Word of God brings it out. And you begin to say, well, so-and-so talked like that. So-and-so said that. You begin to realize that all the experiences you have in life, they're somewhere in the Scriptures to help you interpret and discern. What understandest thou which is not in us? So you're not listening. So, okay, what do you know we don't know? With us, now look what he says here. Now this is where he tries to get on top of him here. With us are both the gray-headed. See how he's using his age? And very aged men. The Bible talks about wise as serpent, harmless and doves, and it says over there in Corinthians, we're supposed to have the faith of a child and the understanding of a man. That's how I word the saying. He says... That's in Corinthians. I'm going to look that up because it's bothering me. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Let me read that verse. Oh, how be it in malice, that's it. How be it in malice be ye children, but in understanding be ye men. So God wants us to have, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk. He wants us to always have that faith and hunger of a child. But he wants us to have the understanding of men. That's proper maturing. Amen? And so he says here, with us are both the gray-headed and very aged men. He says, very aged men. See how he's used the adjectives? We're not just old, we're very aged. We're much elder than thy father. Look at that. See? And he's using his father. It's like, your father would never, you know, dare to speak against us. Do you know how many people stay in a church, a denomination, a religion, a sect, because they're afraid? Amen? Just because of this right here. How can I? What am I going to? And that's how they act and think. And that's what's going on here. Very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God. So he said, God already tried to console you with the wonderful wisdom we gave to you. And you've taken it lightly. Are the consolations of God small with these? They believe they're the mouthpiece of God. Is there any secret thing with thee? I gave you, what do you got? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? He's talking about carrying them away from the truth. And what do thy eyes wink at? And you see somebody's winking at something. Look it over there in Psalms chapter 35. You know, so you know, people wink at each other. It's like a pact. It's like you walk by somebody, you wink at them. We got a pact, you know. Psalms chapter 35, verse 19. The Bible talks about God winking. So what does that mean? That means winking isn't always bad. Psalms 35, verse number 19. Psalm 35, 19. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause, for they speak not peace, but devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet. There's a pact, see? They're winking and agreeing. We got, like that. God winks, he says, over there in the book of Acts. He's winking at something. He's glancing over it for a period of time. He just winks at it. Doesn't mean that there aren't things. The Bible talks about certain times that he winked at. In other words, he's going to deal with that at a later point in time. So now you go back over here in Job. And what he's doing here is he's questioning Job's motives. Why does thine heart carry thee away? What do thy eyes wink at? Well, what's in this for you, Job? What deal did you cut? That thou turnest thy spirit against God. See the interpretation? And that's what you have to recognize if you're spoken to in that way. And it doesn't mean that you're right if somebody's disagreeing with you and uses this terminology. But they're equating, because you don't agree with me, you're not right with God. That's what he's saying. That thou turnest thy spirit against God. He's not turning his spirit against God. Yeah, but you're not agreeing with us. So you can't be right with God. See what he's saying? That thou turnest thy spirit. But you see, what you can't do and what he is doing is he's taking it personal. Because even if somebody isn't right with God, they're not agreeing with you. And they don't see that and they're blind. Sometimes God lets somebody drift down a road. Amen? Like who? Like the prodigal son. Amen? Till they just get sick and tired of the pig's food. Amen? And what do the, so he says, and let us such words, in other words, when that is the case, don't take it personal. Amen. That's what Ahithophel did over there during the time of David. And let us such words go out of thy mouth. It's obvious that you're against God because of the way you're talking. And what you can see is he's not in line with the tradition of, quote unquote, the fathers. What is man that he should be clean? Now he goes through here similar to the way he spoke in chapter 4. But it didn't penetrate, so he's reiterating it. And again, this sounds humble. And he has an awareness of the depravity of man. See what he says here? What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, do you see the understanding of the depravity of man is not just to lay you bare so that you understand you're not righteous. Man at his best state is altogether, you know, vanity. Our righteousness is as filthy bags, and all these are bombarding. That's right. Oh, so there's the depravity of the flesh. The Christian doesn't stop there. Christ is made our righteousness. But there needs to be a revival in our understanding of faith so that we can grasp the righteousness of God that belongs to you and I. Amen? And so he says here, is born of a woman that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. And we looked at that before. We're going to jump over to Romans 3:19. Just this one verse. This is the only time Paul talks about the Christian and his guilt. You remain in guilt if you allow yourself to remain under the law. Well, what if I did something wrong? Then you should be guilty. But the law will only allow you to be guilty till you die at the cross. Then it's removed. Amen? Romans 2. So if you allow yourself to just walk around despondent in guilt, you're still under the law. You don't realize it's been fulfilled in Christ. That's where there needs to be a renewing of the mind again. And a rejoicing in what Christ did in your behalf, but you all, what you also did with him. This is the experience of the Christian life. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty. There's the Christian guilt right there. Amen? It has a role in the life of a Christian who's breaking the law, who's a lawbreaker, and not living a life that pleases God and grieves God until the Lord shows him where that law brings you as a Christian already saved. Amen? Right back to Calvary. Job chapter 15. So he's keeping him the only place he can keep him. If you look at God, God just judged you. If you're good, he's going to bless you. If you're evil, he's going to hurt you. And what you begin to see, what this breeds in your mind, is you're always thinking, you're always afraid like there's a hammer going to come down on your head. Something's going to hit you. If you're thinking that way, then you're right in line with this theology. It needs to be corrected. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not his. We looked at that when we looked at it in chapter 4. He putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. See, this is pious pie. We had some humble pie. Now here's some pious pie. Amen. This is false piety. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? Sure, that's true. But how's that helping me if that's all you tell me? That doesn't make me smile. That doesn't free me. I will show thee what makes me smile and frees me is the empty tomb, brother. I will show thee. Now he says, okay, you're dirty, you're unclean. We all are, but now listen to me. Now he's going to go right back to his hand-me-down experience. I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told. So this is tradition. This is knowledge passed down, and it becomes stale tradition, which wise men have told from their fathers, and have not hit. I mean, brother, I mean, you, the whole thing, this whole Pope business. Not, it's just so. I watched some of it, and I just, how could people could just get sucked into this? That's holiness. That's representative of God. Where's that black smoke? Look, there's the black smoke. If they haven't picked the Pope, where's that come from? It's done in the Bible. Amen. You know, and the people are standing there with all their clothing, that they're dressed really kind, and they all walk like, nobody walks like that, brother. Nobody does, amen? And then they talk a certain way and have a certain countenance and a calmness, and we got this in order. No, they don't. They're no different than any person in here. Any one of us could look like any one of them if you put on the clothes they put on, amen? And guess what? You'd be no different than who you are right now. And neither are they, amen? Because it's the same flesh. We need something new, and that's what the gospel brings into the life of a Christian. So he says here, that which I have seen I will declare, but it's the same old thing which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it. Unto whom alone? Now this is the look at again the language. I told you, Job consists of people that lived right after the Noah and his sons got off the ark. There's nobody on the earth. It's getting repopulated. It's fresh in their mind from word of mouth from these people. God sent a flood and we're repopulating the earth. He told Noah to replenish it. We're his three sons. And so that's what we're doing. Amen. And we got this is the religion we're going to have back. And they have all this good and evil concept. If you do wrong, God's going to send another flood. And so that's the way the mind is thinking here. So he says, unto whom alone? Who? The fathers. Unto whom alone the earth was given. It's not Adam and Eve. It's the fathers. Hey? This is Noah's flood. And no stranger passed among them. That's how to interpret the terminology, what you're reading here. That's why I said Job's the first book written. That's why there's no mention of Jews, or Abraham, or Moses' law, or the scriptures. The word of God is just spoken at this time. Amen? Now here you have this here. The wicked man travaileth with pain. Now as you read through this, he's going to go on a diatribe denouncing and condemning Job, equating Job with the wicked. And whenever you read the wicked, just to show you, again, I don't know if I showed you, but look at 2 Thessalonians. You will find this terminology of a man called the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2. The only time you find it with a capital W is in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's a reference to Satan in the body of man. Just like Jesus Christ is called the Word with a capital W. He's the personification of the Word, the body of a man, God. The wicked, capital W, is the personification of wickedness in the body of man. It's going to be the Antichrist. And that's what you're reading in 2 Thessalonians 2. You see it in verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. See, he says, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of who? Satan. How does Satan come? With what? Power and what?
Signs.
He's going to counterfeit the Holy Spirit. And lying wonders. See that? Now look at that, just to show it one more time, in the battle of the Christian, Ephesians 6. Now you got this thing flip-flop, Ephesians 6. He's saying Job is speaking as the wicked. And in reality, they are. Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan. Okay? So back in Job. Now, when you read through the book of Psalms, especially throughout the Bible, but especially Psalms is just filled with prophecies regarding the second advent of Jesus Christ. And it comes through a man who is very familiar with suffering. David, you know, being hunted down and chased by Saul and his enemies. Back in Job chapter 15. The wicked. So now he's looking at Job, and yet you could read through this and do a study on this and how it pertains to the Antichrist. The wicked man travaileth. Now, he's saying, Job, your own words are condemning you. He's judging Job based on his circumstances. Okay? That's the danger, what you got here. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. Travails, that's the terminology when a woman's going to give birth. He travails all his days, never gives birth. Imagine travailing all your days and never giving birth. I couldn't imagine. I don't know what travailing is. As a woman would, amen? Would be painful, wouldn't it? Women in here that have given birth, amen? I mean, all your days, no birth. The wicked man travailed with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. So there's no end in sight. No one knows the end. A dreadful sound is in his ears. It's the sound of oppression, of travail, of judgment. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. So while you're doing good, he's calling Job the wicked. Now, this is the same thing you could see with the Antichrist. What almost appears that the Antichrist might have some physical ailments. You know he's going to have a bad right arm. And you know what else is he going to have that's bad? Bad right eye. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword, so as if he's always afraid of being assassinated. He's waited for of the sword. Again, Job's always afraid somebody else is going to come. He had these terrible things happen in his life. Something bad happens in your life, it affects you. It's like you're always looking around the corner. I go outside my front door. I just don't go to my car anymore to get a coffee. I'm usually up anywhere from 4:30 to 5:30 to start my day. I get outside, you know, and I go out, and it's like now I just don't walk to the car. I look around. Sometimes I'll bring a pistol, amen. But no matter what, I look around. I turn the car from a distance, and then I watch and see if anybody's moving. He's waiting. Why? Because I had a bad experience. So it's in my mind. He's saying this is what happens to those that are wicked all the time. You look at Job's history and you can realize what he's saying, but he's using it as a condemnation of Job. He wandereth abroad for bread, so he's broke, has no money, has nothing. Saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. See, he lives in fear. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. And I'll tell you right now, that you look at that as the Antichrist. He doesn't have peace. There's no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. So Adolf Hitler, people like all those dictators, they're always afraid of somebody assassinating them. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. These are Bible words. Worry, fret, trouble, grief, anguish, sorrow, travail, suffer. These are Bible words taken all together that means stress that we deal with every day of our lives. And when you have stress in your life and these things are bubbling out, your relationship with God, as far as how you're thinking about Him, needs to be purged. Because He says, let not your heart be troubled. Isn't that something? Peace. Let it, that means allow. Let not your heart be troubled. Our faith has taken our eyes off of Christ in a situation, whether it's money stress, family stress, marital stress, work stress, debts, I don't care what it is. It's stress, whatever's coming in your life. When you're under these words are applying to you, they're stress. And I learned in my life, as I see them, I recognize God. I didn't stop that. I couldn't stop the circumstance that caused that, but I allowed it to cause me to forget about you. And I have to allow my mind to be renewed all over again and realize that I'm safe in Christ. None of this really matters anyways. And God allows these things in my life at this point in time. As a matter of fact, I had to do that, let me see, just this morning when I got my coffee. And I had to pray to God to say, oh God, I've screwed up all over again. Pretty bad. A whole bunch of things going on in my life, and in part, actually in great part, I have to say I'm the problem. Amen. Deliver me. And He shows me all over again that it's freedom in Him that He wants me to enjoy. And allow Him to work out the problems that I've been part of causing. Amen. He's the problem solver. Let's just read through this now quickly. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. They is the trouble and anguish. For he stretcheth out his hand against God. That's the wicked. See how he's saying to Job? You're stretching out your hand against God. But again, that's what the Antichrist, this depicts both of them. And against God, and strengthen himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, that's God running upon him, even on his neck. God's going to break your neck, because you're stiff-necked. Upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. The bosses are like, if you look at a shield, bucklers are shields, that's a buckler. See? And bosses are like protrusions, the strong parts strongest parts of a shield. Upon the thick bosses of his bucklers, because he covereth his face with his fatness. you think you're secure with your bounty, but some have looked at this and implied the possibility that the Antichrist might be slightly overweight. Because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh collops of fat. Those are layers. Collops of fat. Folds. Layers of collops of fat on his flanks. Those are the sides. We call them love handles. Some love more than others. Collops of fat on his flanks. And he dwelleth in, would imply also that Job might have been slightly on the heavy side. And he dwelleth in desolate cities. And so in other words, you're thinking everything's okay because you're just living high on the hog, and then all of a sudden judgment comes. And he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. This is Job's condition. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance, just like Job lost all his substance, continue. Neither shall he prolong. We'll just read through the rest of this chapter. He's pronouncing the judgments upon Job in chapter 1 and 2 as certain indications that God is not happy with him and God's judging him because of sin. And he can and I know you're rebelling, Job, because you refuse to pray repentance, in repentance, the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness. That's talking about the wicked, which he is inferring Job is. The flame shall dry up his branches. Can't bear fruit. And by the breath of his mouth, that's God, the breath of God's mouth, shall he go away. It's the exact same thing he said in chapter 4, verse 9. We won't go there. I don't want to finish this chapter. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity. Talking to Job. You're trusting in vanity. For vanity shall be his recompense. That's the summation of the concept and theology of whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow vanity, you're going to reap vanity. You sow sin, you're going to reap judgment. You're being judged, obviously there's sin in your life. See, that's the theology. And it shall be accomplished before his time, not recognizing that God will allow the righteousness. He's trying to undo what the whole premise that Job built upon in the previous chapter, that it's the indications are all throughout nature and life that at times the wicked people prosper. It's not because they're doing good. So can't it hold true that good people can suffer and it's not because they're doing wrong? That's what Job is saying. We all know that so. So that's my case. Instead of condemning me, help me understand why. It's a purging of his faith. And more we're seeing this come out as he's being challenged over and over. He shall shake off it. It shall be accomplished before his time. His branch shall not be green. So he's not going to be able to produce. He shall shake off his unripe grape. Anybody ever eat unripe grapes on the ground? Shaken off? They're bitter. Sour. Unripe grape as the vine. And shall cast off. That's what he's telling you. Cast off. Cast away. Shall cast off his flour as the... You'll get people telling you, if you don't get right with God the way I think you should, God's going to judge you. God's going to cast you off. This is the language of legalism. And shall cast off his flour as the olive, the anointing oil of the olive won't be able to, you know, flow. For the congregation of hypocrites, that's what he's calling Job, shall be desolate. Fire shall consume. That's exactly what happened to Job. He lost his whole family. The fire of God came down, burned everything up. And the fire, brother, now you got to just step back just for a moment. We're coming to a close here. This is Job. He lost his whole family, lost everything. This is how he's being spoken to. For the congregation, he's trying to beat him into submission with fear and guilt. See, these are the things. That's not how God wants you to approach him as his child. Amen? That isn't living in sin. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fires. I have been to too many quote unquote revival meetings that this is what is understood as a revival meeting. And that's not Bible revival. We're heading to the second time you find revival in the book of Romans. Amen. Revival is the life of Christ that follows his resurrection. How do you know that? Because it's the only time you find it in Romans chapter 14 in the New Testament. Amen. Revival of sin and revival of the life of Christ. It's not a focus on you and I. So he says that the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, the fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. That's how he concludes this round of condemnation in his estimation, his interpretation of Job's circumstances. Sir? Okay, we're going to start. I just want you to see, look at how Job, verse 1 and 2, the next. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Look what he says. Miserable comforters are ye all. You guys are just a bunch of, I'm just sick of you, just a bunch of hypocrites. You're not comforting. You're bringing misery in your attempt to comfort me. He sees through it. Amen. He just doesn't understand yet. But we're getting there, sir.
So what he's saying about the victim is true.
Yes, it is true.
In applying it to Job, he's wrong.
In applying it, it's out of context. It's true with the law of sowing and reaping. Eventually the wicked will reap. But it's not why God allows the righteous to suffer. And that's the theme of the book of Job. And as a Christian, you will experience that. And that's a good place to be. Because God brings you there. Why? It's where he brings you so that he can purge your faith and show you a deeper reality that this theology prevents you from seeing. You say, what's that? That God is true. Amen? And all men are liars. All right, we'll stop there. Lord bless, once again, this Bible study on the book of Job. Take things that are said, apply them into the circumstances of all the individuals that are here in their lives. Help us all have light from the wonderful Word of God that would bring us closer to you, not focusing on ourselves or our circumstances, but seeing through the circumstances in the deeper meaning of the problems that you allow in our life to bring us closer to a dependency and trust in you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.